Well, good morning, friends. What a blessing to be in God's presence again today and to experience His wonderful, wonderful love among us. This setting fits so appropriately what we're going to talk about today. You know, I think God had Pentecostal people pegged right on target, because we believe that after the rapture of the church, there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we have our special times of fellowship around the table, such as we have enjoyed last night and are enjoying today. Am I doing something wrong, Brother Beaver? Sounds like we've got a little ring here. Thank you. I have to confess that as a young preacher, I used to think we spend an awful lot of time eating. We have a lot of church dinners and fellowship times. That used to bother me. But I've changed my mind, because some of the greatest times that we have are when we are not in a formal structure, but when we are developing relationships with each other. And oftentimes that is when we are just setting and learning about each other and having a time of fellowship together. So this is good. I think it is a part of God's wonderful plan. And when we began to talk about relationships last night, of course, we talked about leadership. This morning we're going to talk about relationship. And let me give you a little bit of an outline. We will break about 10:30. That will be a little over an hour from now. We'll have a few minutes, then we'll have another session before the lunchtime. And then after or during after, however that works, we're going to talk about the preacher and his pulpit ministry. And that's where I will get all excited when we get to that point, because this is so important. But that is such a powerful part of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you think about relationship, have you ever wondered why God created man? Why did God create man? It was not because God needed us. The relationship of the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was absolutely full and complete within itself. God did not need someone else to fulfill Him. You believe that? God didn't need us. But unilaterally, God created man so that He would have beings that would voluntarily enter into relationship and fellowship with Him. Now, when God created the angels, He gave them the opportunity for choice. God did not create any being with the thought process that He required to have fellowship with Him. All of God's creation He created with a choice. Angels at one point had the power of choice. One third of the angels chose to go with Lucifer. Two-thirds of the angels chose to stay in the presence of God, but they had a choice. And when God created Adam and Eve, He gave them the power of choice. Adam and Eve did not have to sin. They did not have what we have, an Adamic slant towards sin. They were in a state of innocence. And it was only when they ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that they understood the evil. They were in a state of innocence, but they had a choice. And God's creation was made in such a fashion that we have the choice to have a relationship with Him. And so when we talk about salvation, we say we have a what? Relationship with God through Christ Jesus. Our whole experience with Him is a relationship. How do I know that God, His Son, and the Holy Spirit live within me? Because I have a relationship with Him. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He took something, the act of divine regeneration. He made us to be righteous in Him. He who knew no sin became our sin substitute, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Therefore, being justified by faith, Paul says, we have peace with God. We're now in a restored right relationship with Him. And what God's intention is for that relationship to be exemplified through His body. Now, oftentimes the church is described as the body of Christ. Does your body have a relationship with itself? Of course it does. You do not have two fingers that decided they didn't want to come to this session this morning, and they stayed in the motel room. Your body is in a harmonious relationship with itself. I have often used this illustration. If you men are hanging a picture on the wall for your wife, and you have one of those little tiny nails, and you have the hammer, and in trying to hit that little tiny nail, you hit your thumb. Now, what happens at that moment? The nerve in your thumb goes to your brain, and it tells you that hurt. So your right hand, if you're right-handed, that was holding the hammer, says to the left thumb, "You dummy, when will you ever learn not to get yourself in that kind of a mess?" No, no. That right hand drops the hammer and does what? Grabs the thumb. Because it is a part of the body. This hand is in relationship with this hand because of the head. And we are in relationship with each other because of the head, Jesus Christ. Now, I will tell you that probably the priority concern for every one of us ought to be understanding godly spiritual relationships. You will never, as a spiritual leader, have a strong influence until you have a relationship with people. I learned a tremendous lesson a few years ago. We were in Burkina Faso, and we went out of the capital city of Ouagadougou up toward the sub-Sahara, and the missionary that I was with saw a little girl on the side of the road selling peanuts. And so we stopped the vehicle, and she had a bag of peanuts about this size, and he offered her an exorbitant amount for that little bag of peanuts. She would not sell those peanuts to him. She unrolled her little mat, and she took those peanuts in clusters of about 10 or 12 and spread them all out in those little clusters all over that mat. He had to bargain with her for every one of those clusters of peanuts. Every one. And he wound up paying less for the bargaining that he did than he offered her initially. Well, my American mind is just going wild here, you know. When he got back in the car, I said, why? She could have sold all of her peanuts and gone home and had more money than she got at the end. He said, you don't understand. He said, it is not a matter of selling peanuts. If she goes home, where's she going? She's going to a dung shack where a cow or a donkey is living inside with her. So why does she want to do that? These people develop their whole life around relationship. And so the longer that she could keep us there bargaining over 8 peanuts or 10 peanuts at a time, the greater the development of relationship. we went to buy some little souvenirs in a place, and we went in and we spent about 2 hours in there before we ever looked at anything, because he was slapping hands with these guys and talking to them, and they were bantering back and forth. And finally we got down to the business of buying some little brass souvenir, and then it goes on another 30 minutes of their bargaining back and forth. Well, you know, my American mindset is, come on, guys, we've got things to do. Let's roll, man. I mean, you know, let's do something here. But I learned a valuable lesson, that relationship was so important to those people. Now, what I've come to conclude is that probably most of us with the Western mindset are too hurried. We're too quick to rush in order to allow good, positive, spiritual relationships to develop. But I love to go into a church where, as we walk down toward the front, all the little boys and girls are grabbing the pastor, and he's stopping, and he's got time to hug them, or he reaches in his pocket and gives them a piece of candy. But those little ones already love their pastor because he has paid attention to them, and he has given them something that they receive. And how important it is for us as spiritual leaders to recognize that the people that we serve are just like those little boys and girls. They want to come up and grab us by the leg and get our attention. And we need to develop those kind of relationships. Now, I want to talk to you. I didn't write all of these things down, but I want to talk to you about relationship as the key to leadership. And I've got 20 things listed here. It's in one of these books back there, so if you don't want to bother to write it down, you can get it this way. But and I'm not being a John Maxwell and every 7 minutes trying to sell you one of my products. So please don't think that this is just the easy way for me to look at it. Most of these that you hear, you will quickly identify that these relate to other people. Let me give you these very quickly. Number one, know the distinction between influence and authority. Know the distinction between influence and authority. It is one thing to have authority. It is another thing to have influence. And your authority will only take you to a certain point. Your influence will take you beyond that. Have you ever been in a church, having traveled for all of these years, you see so many different things. I've been in churches where something would be said and almost every head in that church would turn and look at a person in the church. They were seeing how that person reacted, and I said, now there is the leader in this church. There's the person who has influence, because everybody else was turning to look at that person. Now that needs to be the role of the spiritual leader. And I would pause to tell you that influence is not earned by position. Because you happen to be the pastor does not mean that you are the person of influence. Influence is earned by the process of credible life and activity over a process of time. So if you go to a new church and there are difficulties there with people accepting your leadership, hang tough. Just hang tough. They probably are reacting to something that somebody else did maybe 3 or 4 pastors back. Let me give you this illustration, and I'll be careful not to give too many details because some of you might could figure it out. We were pastoring a church, and 2 pastors before us, there had been another pastor who had served 8 years from this pastor until the time we came. This pastor, the one that had served earlier, had come to the church His first Sunday was Thanksgiving Sunday. That church had had a pattern of giving their pastor a week's salary as a Christmas gift every year. This pastor had been there about four Sundays total when it was time for Christmas. He demanded that the board give him a week's salary because that was what they had always done. 9 years later, when we came to that church, they were giving the pastor $50 for Christmas. Now, that was not because of us. That was because there was a reaction to something that he had done 9 years earlier. Now, I have to tell you, thank God they changed that, and they were very generous with us. But I'm using that illustration to tell you that influence is over a process of time, and it is not synonymous with authority. So if you are living through something that somebody else did, most negative things are a reaction to something that somebody else did. So if you're pastoring a church that's had 50 pastors, they probably have had a lot of things that they've had time to build up on. Just be calm. Just be calm. God will give you the influence. Now, this is why I think it's a wonderful thing when God allows a pastor to stay long-term at a place. I used to talk in ministers' retreats about what I call the snake principle of leadership. Did you know that it is possible for a snake to be going in two directions at the same time? How many of you have ever seen that? A snake can be crawling this way and he turns his head and he goes this way and his head is going this way while the rest of his body is still going the opposite direction. So a snake can actually be crawling in two directions at the same time. But if his head goes in one direction long enough, guess what? Eventually the rest of his body is going to go in the same direction. So as God's spiritual leader, as the head of that congregation, you just keep going in one direction long enough and eventually the body is going to come in that direction with you. There's a distinction between authority and influence. Number two, understand the expectations and the limitations of the assignment. If you're going to have proper relationship with people, you have to understand the expectations and the limitations of the assignment. What do these people want from me? What has God sent me here to do? When we went to First Assembly in North Little Rock, I was 34 years of age. They had 9 men on the board. 7 of them had served on the board longer than I had lived. 7 of those men had served on the board. One was on the board because one of the men had died, and one was on the board because one man had gone into the ministry. So there were 2, and I think one of those had been on the board 17 years. So 7 out of the 9 had served longer than I'd been alive. And one of those men looked at me and said to me point blank, "Why would a young man like you want to come and work with a bunch of old men like us?" That was a fair question. And I said to him, "Sir, if I believe that God was finished with this congregation and this church and its ministry in this community, I wouldn't be interested. But I believe that God has something that he wants to do through this congregation." And we spent the first 3 or 4 months asking God to help us to know, as a church family, praying that God would help us to know how we could reach the community in a more effective way. And before that period of time was over, those people understood, and I understood, the expectations that I had of them and they had of me. And when you develop relationship, you have to know, you have to understand the expectations and the limitations. Number three, now here's where we begin to deal specifically with people. Discover what is important to the people you serve. Discover what is important to the people you are serving. What is important to them? Well, if you are in West Texas, you probably are not going to play rap music on Sunday morning. How many of you have rap music on Sunday? Probably not going to. This song Marcia sang a while ago, I leaned over to Brother Slayton and I said, I call this her Marty Robbins song with that kind of beat that it has. Now, I want her to sing after a while. She said that was the last one, but she's from Louisiana and I want you to hear that Southern Louisiana sax in one of them too. But we need to discover what the people we serve have as their needs. What's important to them? Number four, we need to respond appropriately in every situation. Now, if you have a relationship with people, you need to learn to respond appropriately. Number five, anticipate their concerns and their reactions. Sometimes we walk into the fire. We don't think about how somebody is going to react to something. And perhaps even innocently at times, but as a spiritual leader developing relationship, we need to anticipate reactions that people are going to have to what we say. I remember we were speaking at an anniversary celebration for a church, a homecoming for that church one day. And the pastor got up on Sunday morning and announced to the congregation that they were going to sell the church, buy a new property, and move to a new location. And nobody had ever heard that before. None of the deacons, none of the church people. Now, can you imagine how ready they were to hear the message that morning? You need to anticipate reactions. Don't do dumb things. And let me amend that by saying, don't do dumb things twice. Sometimes we do dumb things, but don't keep doing dumb things. Anticipate people's reactions. Number six, be sensitive to the feelings of others. Shortly after our daughter Michelle had died, we were invited to share the story on what was then PTL. And God used that experience. It was during the days of the extreme hyper faith, the positive confession. And it's a long story how God arranged all of that. But they were not normally in the customary habit of having people come and tell stories about death rather than about the miraculous healings that often take place. And God used that in a special way. Well, we saw some of our friends at the general council, and one of them said to Marcia, some people will do anything to get on television. Do you understand how silly that was? How insensitive that was? And we need to be careful that we are sensitive to the feelings of other people. Now, I'm not talking about being politically correct and not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about that, but we need to learn to be sensitive to other people's feelings. Sometimes I've heard people get up and say, you know, bless God, if you're not healed, there's something wrong with you. And somebody sitting there who has been a child of God, faithfully serving God, and they haven't been healed, or some family member died a few days ago, and that person berates them for that. It's not being sensitive. That's not being theologically correct, but that's not being sensitive. So we need to be sensitive to the feelings of others. Number 7, respect the dignity of every individual. Respect the dignity of every person. I heard an old saying many years ago. It says this: be nice to everybody you meet, because you're going to meet them at least twice in life, on the way up and on the way down. Be nice to everybody you meet. Respect the dignity of the individual. Now, this is important, dear friends. My dear dad didn't have a lot of educational privileges, but that was one thing he always said: everybody can do it the way they want to do it. And if they want to spend their money on popcorn and bubble gum, that's their business. Every individual has the right. Now, that may not be the way we would do it. That may not be our preference. But we need to respect the dignity of the individual. Number 8, treat everyone fairly. This could lead us to some discussion about having special friends and always being with one couple. Don't do that. It's obviously, we all relate to some people better than we relate to others, but don't always be caught with one church family to the exclusion of everybody else. Treat everyone fairly. Number 9, guard your emotions and responses. Guard your emotions and responses. When you strike out at somebody, it's hard to take that back once you have done it. When you let your emotions get the best of you. Number 10, include others in your planning and in your decisions. Now, notice we're talking about relationship. How many of these have we said, think about others? Think about others. Number 11, work toward building consensus. There are some things that don't make two hoots worth the difference in the kingdom of God. The first church that we pastored back in the mid-60s, the first church we went there, they had asked the 3 previous pastors to leave early, if you get my drift. They told them to go and don't come back. And one of those pastors had left because they got into a debate about whether they should put a carpet in a 12 by 12 room. And the church almost split over whether they should put a rug in a room that was 12 feet by 12 feet. And the pastor took sides on the issue. I want to tell you, it doesn't make one bit of difference to the eternal kingdom of God whether you're on a dirt floor, a tile floor, a concrete floor, a carpeted floor, a wooden floor. It doesn't make any difference. And there are some things that just don't matter. So what if somebody likes blue carpet and somebody likes green carpet? Don't let that be a deciding factor. Work toward building consensus, and that's why it's important to have other people helping you make those decisions. We had 18 members on the board at Central Bible College, and there were times when those men and ladies would come, they were such wonderful people, and they would say, well, President, you tell us what you want. And I would say, that's not the way this works, guys, Because 6 months later, I don't want somebody to say, what kind of stupid decisions did you guys make up there? And they say, well, that's what the president wanted. I said, that's not the way it works. I said, when folks start shooting, I want all of us up in the same tree. I don't want to be up here on this limb by myself, you know. Just shoot up here among us. Somebody's got to have some help. No, sir. I mean, work toward building consensus. This is what we decided to do. Now, let me just give a little word of advice. Sometimes when you present something, you will see a negative reaction to it. Drop it. Let it go. Let it go. Because in all probability, it will not be long until somebody thinks they had that idea. And they will come and say, why don't we do this and so? I could tell you stories. We had some doors that were falling off the hinges in our closets in one place, not falling off the hinges. They were off the rollers. You know, those, I despise those sliding doors. Maybe you have them, but they always are off the rollers. You know what I'm talking about? And they were off the rollers more than they were on. I said something about it, and I could tell they reacted against it. Didn't say another word. A few weeks, one of the men said, I think maybe we ought to fix those doors. Glory to God. They fixed the doors. Nothing more was ever said about it. So don't force an issue that doesn't need to be forced. Don't force issues that don't mean anything to the kingdom of God. It's better for you to have an inconvenience than it is to create a problem in the kingdom of God. Let me say it again. It's better for us to be inconvenienced than to create problems in the kingdom of God. Number 12, give appropriate recognition to others. Someone told me recently that they were visiting with the pastor, and they said, Pastor, God gave me this wonderful thought, and shared that thought with the pastor. And the next Sunday he got up and said, while I was praying, the Lord revealed this to me, and he gave that in his sermon. Well, that kind of lowers the trust level a little bit at that point. So give appropriate recognition to others. People are afraid that if somebody else gets credit, that's taking away from you. Listen, the more you can surround yourself with effective people, the better you look. Not the worse you look, the better you look. The better you look. I had a pastor call me one time, and when I was serving as a presbyter, and he said, I want you to tell me what you would do. And so he told me this story. He said, last night, about 2:00, the mother of one of the young ladies who attends our youth group. Now, the mother did not attend the church. The young lady had been saved through the ministry of the youth pastor on the high school campus, and that was the only contact that family had with the church, was this young lady through the youth group. Her mother was apparently not a very moral lady, and I think was perhaps drinking and so forth. And about 2:00, she was in an automobile accident, and she was almost killed. And so this young lady frantically called this youth pastor and said, could you come to the hospital? Told her the circumstance. He said, now that youth pastor didn't call me and tell me. He had no right to go to the hospital without informing me. He said, what would you say? I said, I'd say, thank God he called the youth pastor. She called the youth pastor. She didn't even know the pastor. And he dismissed that youth pastor over that incident. Now let me say to you pastors who have youth pastors, if the youth pastor thinks like you do, he doesn't need to be the youth pastor. Youth pastors don't think like senior pastors. They step high and way to the left, if you understand what I'm saying. That's okay. As long as they're accountable to you, and as long as they're they don't need to be like you. They don't need to be like you. And that's not diminishing your worth. That's not taking away from your leadership. That's enhancing your leadership. And when someone in your church does something worthy of note, give them proper recognition. That's not going to cause people to look to them. That's going to make them appreciate you more. So always build those relationships through recognition. Number 13, make every effort to avoid misunderstanding. Try to avoid misunderstanding. Now, how do you do that? By communication. We oftentimes take for granted that people know, and we assume that they know, and that's how rumors and all kind of gossip get started, because somebody didn't have information. Now, I've been on the other side of the desk long enough to know that you can't give every bit of information. There are some things you just have to hold in yourself, and there are decisions that have to be made because you have information that is not public information. And sometimes you just have to bear the brunt of that. I understand that. But I'm not talking about that. But I am saying that if we communicate, we will avoid a lot of misunderstandings. If people know where we are going and what we are planning and where, how we want to get there and what God will do, keep communicating with people. That will build relationship. Number 14, attempt to resolve conflict as soon as possible. Now, I want to pause here just for a minute, and I do need to hurry with this. Attempt to resolve conflict as soon as possible. Over the years, I have come to the conclusion that the greatest challenge for any minister is to know what to confront and what to ignore. One of the greatest challenges you have is to know what to confront and what to ignore. We had a youth pastor who every Monday morning in our staff meeting came in with a list about this long of all the things we needed to straighten out. And in most cases, he was right. They needed to be straightened out. But in most cases, it would have been wrong to try to attack everything. You have to have God's wisdom to know what to confront and what to leave alone. And I would say, in the main, unless you are dealing with spiritual, scriptural principles, you are better to be as low-key and as hesitant as you possibly can. In the main. Now, I know there are exceptions, and please understand I'm broad brushing this morning. But many times we make situations worse by our challenging that situation, our in-your-face attitude. I am the pastor here. I am the leader. You will do thus and so. Sometimes it is better to just bite your lip and go on doing right and let God take care of the situation. Now, there are other times if you leave it alone, it's going to get worse. So there are times when you do need to stand up and say, this is the way it is. But I would always recommend this. The first priority, according to the scripture, should be to go to that person privately. That's the first priority. Don't ever stand in the pulpit. We pastored a church on one occasion where the previous pastor had been there 10 months, and when it came time for election, he didn't even get 50% of the votes. And he was so amazed, didn't know till the day he died why he didn't get reelected. Well, it was obvious why he didn't get reelected. There was one family in the church, a deacon, who had a daughter, and that daughter had an unfortunate marriage, got a divorce, and moved away, and sometime later was remarried, came back to the church, a little church, about 100 people, moved away and came back, and for the first three Sundays that they had returned to the church, he preached on the sin of adultery. And his conclusion, which I personally do not happen to agree with, was he made adultery an unpardonable sin, because anyone who is married living in adultery, every time they are married together and they're committing adultery, so it makes it an unpardonable sin. But for three Sundays, it was obvious who he was preaching to. They were the only couple in that little church that had gone through that situation. And so for three Sundays, then he was surprised when it came time for the election that he was not reelected. You see, he was not being wise. He was not being wise. And we need to learn what to confront and what to leave alone. And that takes the wisdom of God in every situation. Number 15, seek counsel and take advice. Seek counsel and take advice. Everybody is our superior in some way. Everybody is superior to us in some way. I use this illustration. A skilled brain surgeon gets an emergency call. There's been an automobile accident. A man has a serious head injury. He has to have surgery if he's going to survive. Please come to the hospital. And the skilled surgeon jumps into his 2002 Mercedes and he starts to the hospital. But on the way to the hospital, that thing just stops. He doesn't know a spark plug from a radiator. So he gets the mechanic, who has grease all over his hands and under his fingernails and all over his clothes. And that mechanic lifts up the hood, and in 30 seconds, he has that Mercedes running again. Now, that mechanic is superior to that brain surgeon. Now, the brain surgeon doesn't take his scalpel and knife and work on the motor on his Mercedes, and I wouldn't want that grease monkey working on my brain either. So we have to keep that in proper perspective. But every person is superior to some other people in some ways. And we need to realize that as we are building these relationships with people, we need to seek counsel and take advice from people who know. Number 16, model good relationships in your own marriage and home. And I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in a moment. Model good relationships in your marriage and your home. Let me just up front say this, friends. If it doesn't work in your home, it's useless anywhere else. If people don't live the gospel in their homes, they will never be effective in the ministry. Number 17, in developing good relationships, be positive about life. Some people, you talk to them and you are so depressed when you leave, you have to wade through knee-deep water of tears to get out of there. Be positive about life. Sure, there are a lot of injustices in life. Sure, there are a lot of difficulties in life. But God is a good God and God is with us. And we need to be encouragers of people. They come, many people are not worried about what heaven's going to be like. They want to know, can I make it till Thursday? Be positive about life. God is good. God will help you. Let people see you as an encourager. Number 18, handle your finances with the highest integrity. Now you'll say, what does that have to do with relationships? Well, you can talk to business people in town about faith all you want to, but if you don't pay your bills, they're not going to listen to a word you say. Number 19, consider how the business community perceives you as a spiritual leader. What do the people in your town who are business leaders think about you as a spiritual leader? They may not agree with your position doctrinally, but what do they think? Do they think he's a shyster or he's a man of God? If you develop relationships with business leaders, you will earn their respect. Number 20, genuinely love people and serve them with sincerity. Well, those are relationships. Now, let's talk about relationship with the family. This is the first area we're going to talk about because I think it is the most important one. Do you know that God's plan for evangelism was the family? God's original plan for evangelism was the family. Read back in the book of Deuteronomy and you will see, teach your children, train your children when you get up in the morning, when you lie down, when you sit at meat, when you walk by the way, take the word of God. God's original plan for evangelism was through the family. And it's like the chicken and the egg, which comes first? Do strong churches produce strong families, or do strong families produce strong churches? Well, I would say it's both. It's not either or, it's and both. But if you will major on this part of building relationship, because what people do in church has to match what they do at home. And over the years, I've talked to scores of young people who said, I'm having a hard time with God because my parents come, they sing in the choir, they shout and pray, and before we're off the parking lot, they're cussing each other. They're fighting, they're living lives that don't give testimony to God's grace and God's glory. Friends, I want to tell you, it is important that we present the relationship that we have in Christ has to be effective in the home. And if it's not effective there, we haven't fully accomplished what God wants. Well, let me give you some components of the modern family. Number one, the members are independent. Members are independent. Everybody does their own thing. When is the last time that you heard somebody talk about a family car? If you have teenagers, by the time they get 16, they want their own car. How many cell phones are there? Everybody is independent. And that leads me to say that there is individual mobility. The modern family is mobile. And as a result, many than a motel where the people who live there have the same name. Everybody comes and goes at their own schedule. They don't eat together. They don't go to bed together. They don't get up together. They're all individually mobile. Number three, the modern family has an affluent standard of life. Now, before you say, well, that's not where I'm coming from, well, I will only tell you, you just haven't been where I just came from, where you see hundreds of thousands of people who live on the streets and that's all they have. We, in the most, have a very affluent standard of life. Probably in a building this size, where we just came from in Calcutta, if you put it in a couple of floors, there would probably be 1,000 people who lived. The man who drove, he was hired by the mission, the man who drove for us, and he would be one of the more fortunate ones. He and his wife lived in an 8x8 room. They cooked, they slept, they had their bed up, they had their stove under their bed. When the floods came, they had to put their stove on their bed, they had to get up on top of their bed and stay because the snakes were swimming around through their house. They had to walk several blocks and stand in line to get water from a pump. If they used a public facility, they had to walk several blocks to go there. And he is one of those that has a regular job and makes a regular salary. So let me say that most of us have an affluent standard of life. Most people in this nation get what they want. Most people have what they want. May not have as much as everybody else, but we have an affluent standard. Number four, education is by the medium. Now, I'm not talking about taking online college or university courses. I'm talking about what is being spewed out constantly. Television, music, videos, what's online on the computer, the consistency. I read in USA the other day, USA Today, not a Christian periodical by any stretch, said that the most frequently visited site on the internet, 25 million hits per day, is www.sex.com. The most frequently visited site on the internet, 25 million hits a day. The education is coming through the media. And the technology, as wonderful as it is, the devil has leaped on it and is trying to use it to bring defeat and destruction and confusion to the home. I don't watch television very often. Don't have time. Think it is primarily a waste of time. If nothing else, it's a time waster. Let's get back to that level of discipline we talked about last night, that personal discipline. It's a waste of time. If you've got time to sit 4 hours a day and watch television, you don't have enough to do for the kingdom. That was good. Go ahead, Brother Lednicki. You're doing all right. Thank you. Come on. You're following what I'm saying? And our culture is being educated by what is being fed into their homes. Where do you think these young people get all of these wild, absurd ideas? I cannot imagine how it has become popular to have what do we call these things? Tongue pierced with that has to be nasty. That has to be nasty. To eat with that thing in your mouth, gross me out. Go to a restaurant and they got there and then he thought, I said, I want to get up and leave this place. You know, and have 17 earrings and in their eyebrows and in their nostrils, and a lot of times you can see them in their belly button and God only knows where else they are, and all these tattoos all over their body. Where are young people getting that from? That's not from godly influence. That's from what they're seeing on MTV. Education is coming by the media. Number 5, informational overload. Did you see what Mrs. Bush said yesterday? Don't let your children watch the replays of 9/11, because you need to consider the emotional trauma it will create for them because of the graphic scenes that they will see. I read a report recently that because they showed some of that raw footage last September the 11th, and it had some of the explicit language that was unedited because it was raw footage, that has given the door to be wide open for the regular broadcasting to use those same words. And I'm told, I don't, for the most part, again, don't watch it, but I'm told that even on your network programming in prime time, that those horrible words are being used frequently. Young people hear it. They're being barraged, and there is informational overload that's coming to them. They can't handle it. See, we might look at a picture of an Al-Qaeda training camp where they're giving cyanide to a puppy and watch that puppy as he writhes under the influence of that gas and watch him die. And that might make us angry, but a little boy who has a little puppy, that might create something in him. We can watch the world. Anything that's not in real time is considered old news today, right? I mean, we watch a war take place from our family room. We can watch it take place. There's informational overload. It doesn't surprise me that people who don't know Christ don't have hope. What is there to hope? What is there to hope? Does Iraq have weapons of mass destruction? What is there to hope about if the world is going to kill itself? Jesus Christ is the only hope. Number six, influenced by our culture. Now, let me tell you, there are some things in our culture that we even accept, that we accept. One of the chapters in this book, Faded Glory, is entitled, Independence is Pure Bondage. We are constantly being told that we need to have independence. People need to learn to be independent. Independence is not a scriptural principle. Interdependence is the scriptural principle. So the highest level is not to be independent, it's to be interdependent. That's what we're talking about today, is relationship. Tolerance. Tolerance is an attitude of our culture today. Oh, be tolerant. And you even hear that Jesus was tolerant. Yes, Jesus said, thy sins are forgiven, but he always added a go and sin no more to it. And the homosexual lifestyle and all of these things, well, be tolerant. You know, Jesus was tolerant. He did not excuse sin. He did not overlook sin. And so we are being pressed by our culture, and the modern family is influenced by our culture. And here's where we come in. The modern family is biblically illiterate. Don't take for granted that the people you preach to know anything about the Bible. You might be surprised when we talk about Daniel and the lion's den and just pass it away, or the three Hebrew children, or Jonah and the whale, Jesus feeding the 5,000. We assume that everybody knows that. But there might be people sitting in your congregation who don't have a clue about what you're talking about. But even worse than that, in this postmodern culture in which we live, the only thing that they are absolutely certain about is that there are no absolutes. It's the only thing they're absolutely certain about is there are no absolutes. And they contradict themselves with that, because they can't be absolutely certain if there aren't any absolutes. But here's what is being said today. That's your truth. You believe this Bible? That's good. That's fine. I don't have any problem. You believe that? That's your truth. But it's not my truth. And so we have this syncretistic mixing of all kind of godless junk. It's not only out here in New Age that's taking Eastern mysticism and putting some bits of Christianity with it, and some bits of Hinduism with it, and some bits of something else, and putting it all in the pot and coming up with something that fits me because this becomes my truth. Friends, I am telling you, if we ever needed to believe in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we ever needed to believe that it's going to take the work of the Holy Spirit, we're not going to intellectually convince anybody to serve Jesus Christ. It's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit to change their lives. And I plead with us that we will preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we won't try to debate with people. We won't try to get into some intellectual confrontation with them. You cannot convince a man who will not start at the same base that you start at. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But if this is not the truth and the absolute truth, you will never convince him. But the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, hallelujah. We didn't get saved because we were smart enough. We got saved because the Holy Spirit revealed that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, hallelujah. And that's what's going to work today. That's what's going to work today. That's why I get so excited about preaching the gospel. Because it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness. But unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. Hallelujah. To the Jew and to the Gentile alike. Oh, glory to God. Well, how does that come into relationships? Okay, let me give you a counter to that, and that is the distinctives of the Christian family. give you seven distinctives of the Christian family. One marriage for life. Hallelujah. Is that what the Bible teaches? Now, I don't believe divorce is an unpardonable sin. But I believe God's plan, starting back in the garden, was one man, one woman for life. And divorce should not be an option to two spirit-filled believers. Now, here's why. There's only one biblical reason that was ever stated as to why that could even be a possibility, and spirit-filled believers don't do that. One marriage for life. Now, there are probably people in your church who've had unfortunate backgrounds, maybe some even after they knew Christ. They were not mature and didn't follow Christ. But what you need to preach is this is the biblical standard. You see, I don't stop preaching about lying because somebody in my church told a lie. I tell them, don't lie anymore. This is the biblical standard. And if they have had an unfortunate background, if there has been a divorce and remarriage, and now both husband and wife are serving Jesus, now say, from this point on, this is the biblical standard. This is what God wants. And as a Christian family, there needs to be a commitment, one man, one woman, for life. Number two, the decisions in that family are based on Scripture. The decisions that that family, as a Christian family, makes are based on Scripture. They're not based on the highest dollar yield. They're not based on the mortgage rates. They're not based on what this is going to look like on my resume. They're not based on if I do this, I can step up in the corporate world. They're based on what the Word of God says. They're not, this will help my child to be more popular. This will help my child to get ahead. But they're based upon the truth of God's Word. Number three, to a Christian family, the church has high priority. Now, when I grew up, the center of our universe was the church. Everything revolved around the church. Everything. Didn't matter what it was. You don't get your homework. That's not an excuse for not going to church. Now, in my family, it was never a matter of an option because you've got your homework anyway. So that was never a fair reason anyway. But it's you know, to many people today, the church is some ancillary planet that rotates around out here, and every now and then they come into contact with the church, but they're out here. Everything else has higher priority. If Barna is correct, he says that it is as much as you can assume to hope that people will give 90 minutes a week to church. You cannot expect them to make a greater commitment than one Sunday morning or one other service per week. That's a bunch of hogwash. That's a bunch of hogwash, friends. This book says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And I want to tell you that the greatest relationships we have are in the body of Jesus Christ. We go to churches and I preach, and when we finish, I think, well, I could have preached a half hour longer. These people aren't going anywhere anyway. They just love each other. They're just fellowshipping. Now, they didn't want me to. They wanted to fellowship. But I think that anyway. We've been to other churches where the place is evacuated in 3 minutes. You think they're having a fire drill. I mean, they're out and in their cars and gone. You say, uh-oh, something is wrong in this place. If they're not enjoying the relationship and the fellowship, You see, we need the strength of each other. And back to this whole business of relationship, and the distinctive of the Christian family is that church has a high priority in the life of a family who believes. There's integrity in the home, and I've already talked about this several times. Now, the Christian family is distinct in that they know the source of conflict and they know the source of resolution. Did I skip one? Okay, I'll come back to that one in a minute. They know the source of conflict and they know the source of resolution. The source of conflict is the devil. Do you believe there's a real devil? Yes, sir. There is a real devil. I used to think Sister Mary Bays could confirm what I'm saying, having served in Africa. A lot of the evil spirits and all that goes along with demon powers over there, I used to think that's kind of confined to those areas where they have all this witch doctors and all of this kind of stuff. I've changed my opinion. I want to tell you there's a real devil attacking us today, a very real devil. And we need to know that the source of conflict is the devil. The devil. He's a liar. He's the father of all lies. Let's get angry at the devil today. But the source of resolution, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the source of the resolution is in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And so a Christian family knows, listen, nobody's going to live without conflict. Nobody is. Nobody's going to live without conflict. It never will happen. But the resolution is in Jesus Christ. Now let me back up. I skipped this one. Honor God with finances. Christian family will honor God with their finances. People who are telling you that paying tithe is under the Old Testament law probably aren't paying their tithe. One lady said to me not long ago, yeah, but tithing was under the law of Moses. And I said, help me, where did Abraham live? Was he before or after Moses? Seems like to me I remember something in the Bible about Abraham paying tithe to Melchizedek. Seems like I remember Jesus saying about the Pharisees, they paid tithe, but they omitted the weightier matters of the law, and he said, this you ought to have done and not to have left the other undone. Tithing is minimum. And every preacher pays his tithe. Go ahead, Brother Lednicki. This is okay. And in integrity, every preacher supports his district according to the manner in which he has agreed. You know, I've come to the conclusion that it doesn't matter how big a principle is. If you break a principle, it's still a principle broken. You don't have to rob a bank to be dishonest. You can take paperclips from the church that don't belong to you and be dishonest. We have to honor God with our finances. Number 7. Christian family has proper perspective of time and eternity. Proper perspective of time and eternity. Now, I won't even spend time talking about this, but let me just put it here on the overhead for you. How to have a godly influence on your children. Have a godly influence on your children by maintaining a proper attitude. You maintain a proper attitude. I think it is a tragedy. Now, let me preface this comment by saying this. Children are old, when they are old enough to make their own decisions, they do that. We understand that. But I think it is a tragedy that children who grow up in the home of a man and woman of God find themselves being very antagonistic and very negative about the ministry. I think that's a tragedy. They need to see in you a proper attitude. Listen, you are not mistreated because God called you to the ministry. This is not some kind of punishment. This is not bad medicine that God has given you. God has privileged us, not punished us. So keep a proper attitude. Number two, be consistent. That's as simple as practice what you preach. What dad says in the pulpit, what mom says in the pulpit, that's what they live at home. One of the great experiences of my life in the country of Nigeria, one of the elder pastors went to be with the Lord. I went to his funeral. It was about 120 degrees, and about 4,000 people stood about 4 hours in that 120 degree sun. Before the memorial service started, all of the young people, about 200 of them, lined up about 8 abreast and however many rows that would be, about a couple of dozen rows, and they went what I would call military double cadence. They were kind of like this, up and down through the streets of that city, singing and giving glory to God. And I said, why are they doing this? They said, because we don't want anybody to think, as a child of God, we fear death. We're afraid of death. Our pastor was a man of God. There were 19 speakers at that funeral. Pastor's wife was first. The second one up was his son. His son is a medical doctor, lives in Chicago. And this medical doctor's son said this. He said, in my profession, we have learned to dissect things. He said, I've learned to be critically analytical. And he said, I have to tell you with shame that I have often done that with people. I have dissected them, and I have become critically analytical of everything they do. But he said, I want to tell you this. What you heard my father say in the pulpit is what I saw him live at home. Hallelujah. Would to God, when it comes our time and there are eulogies said about us, the people who are closest to us would say, what you heard him or her say in the pulpit is exactly what I saw in their daily living. Be consistent. Number three. Children must see you as Christian in all circumstances. We've all heard the joking story. If that calls for me, tell them I'm not here. Why did you cheat on your test? You'll be punished for that. What's the difference? Man, guess what? You know, I put this on my income tax. I put all these expenses on my income tax. I got so many hundreds of dollars back. Son, they gave you a nickel too much at the grocery store. You take it back. They must see you as Christian at all times in every circumstance. Number four, to have a godly influence on your children, you need to consider their emotional needs. They are children. They are not adults. You need to consider their emotional needs. Number five, understand that growing up is a process. Growing up is a process. Your children cannot think like you do, so understand that growing up is a process. Number six, now watch this. Never use the church as a basis for discipline. Son, you're the preacher's kid. And more is expected out of you than somebody else. Never use the church. You discipline because this is a godly standard by which we live, not because we're going to be in trouble at the church and daddy or mom is going to have difficulty at the church if you don't behave in a certain way. You know what you're doing? You're teaching them to hate those people. You're teaching them to dislike them rather than to love and respect them. Number 7. Don't criticize and find fault. Sunday lunch should not be what brother so-and-so said or sister so-and-so said. It should not be a fault-finding expedition. Don't publicly, before your children, criticize and find fault. Their Sunday school teacher might not be the greatest person in the world, but they may have a respect and love, and that person is imparting the Word of God into their life. Don't break down that possibility. Don't criticize and find fault. Number 8, do not openly discuss church problems. Do not openly discuss church problems. Number 9, and here's one that I think is important. Expose your children to godly people. We don't do it anymore. Very few of us do, and I have to confess I like it better this way, but back when I was a kid, all of the guest speakers stayed in the pastor's home. We don't do that much anymore, and I'm being honest with you, I'm glad we don't, but it's a lot easier for everybody that way. But back then, there weren't motels like there are today, convenient. We had tourist courts and cafes, you remember? Back then, and I had the privilege of being exposed to some of the great men of God. And just as a little boy, their lives impacted me. When I was a little kid, I've often thought about this, when I was 8 or 9 years of age, our district superintendent told us about having gone to a country down in South America. And he took the missionary family out to eat. And when it came time for dessert, he offered the missionary son a dish of ice cream. And he ate it. And he said, "Son, would you like to have some more?" And he looked at his parents, and they nodded. And he ate a second dish. And then a third. And he said that little boy had never had ice cream in his life. And I guess as a chubby little boy, I loved ice cream so much. Till now, more than 50 years later, I still remember that story. See, it's far better that your children be exposed to godly men and women than to know who had the best passing percentage in the NFL, or who hit the most home runs, or who won the U.S. Open. Expose your children to godly people. And even though it may be a little inconvenient, when you have godly people and you go out to lunch, let your kids go and hear that conversation. They need to know those people. They need to hear their heart. Expose them to godly people. Number 10, teach them the principles of God's Word. And finally, pray for them often. How many of you have ever heard people stand and say, "I was wayward, but I remember coming in and my mother or my dad would be on their knees and I could hear them calling my name in prayer"? Your children today have an attack of hell against them every day. They are put up against pressures that most of us never even knew anything about when we were growing up. The school system, the friends that they're around, the media attacks. The only thing that is going to keep them is your godly influence, the work of the Spirit, and your prayers that God will build a shield around them. And we're talking about relationships. And we desperately need to have the right relationships if we're going to influence people for God. Okay, we'll take about 10 minutes or so.